Thank you, Derek. That is not an easy text. And it's really loaded. You bring such temperance to it. Because I don't know if you caught it. That is a very charged text. And it has a couple of names that even pastors get confused if we're not actively working in the text. So I went over the names with Beth Potterveld, who's our resident Hebrew expert, earlier today. So Rehoboam. Rehoboam is in the south. And Rehoboam means the people will be enlarged. Okay? It's a good name for a king, right? Jeroboam means the people have a big fat problem. The people will contend. And he becomes, like Robb Stark, the king in the north. Okay? Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. All right. Just want to get that laid out. Let's pray, and then we will talk about these two characters. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let us first talk about the subject of brokenness. Some things simply cannot be fixed. The following is a true story about brokenness, deep loss, and marital strife. And it's not mine, so don't worry. Late last year, a popular author and TV personality by the name of Jen Hatmaker wrote about the subject of loss and brokenness born out of an immeasurably painful place in her personal life. Her husband, one Brandon Hatmaker, had committed an egregious offense against his wife, and some might say against humanity itself. Why he did it, the world may never know. Was it an act of revenge? Had he been mistaken? Had he been running with, quote, a bad crowd? Or perhaps he was just that thoughtless and irresponsible? Whatever the reason, one fateful December evening, 2018, Miss Hatmaker's husband left her cast iron skillet overnight in a sink full of hot, soapy water. Yes, I know. And by the time Miss Hatmaker discovered what remained of her favorite piece of cookware, the whole thing had turned a decidedly ruddy orange with rust. Distraught, heartbroken, Jen took her grief to her friends and began soliciting advice, asking the same question any of us would be asking were we faced with the same appalling travesty. That question being, is it even worth trying to save my marriage? And there were hundreds of different online comments, people offering small consolations, sharing their own similar traumatic experiences, weighing in with what little wisdom they could lend. And my favorite comment of the whole thing was, well, the Bible does tell us to forgive everyone, but then it also says to hate that which is evil. Ruining a cast iron skillet, if you don't know, is sin. It is wrong. And so they had a major problem on their hands. I do think that some things are broken beyond repair. A rusty pan is probably not one of them, though. Nor should it be the precipitating factor. And if that's true about such a possible flashpoint event as mishandling a treasured skillet, then I dare say very few things are genuinely, absolutely broken, even when it comes to genuine conflict. Damage may very well have been done and have painful lasting impacts. Things are often never the same. But there is almost always some form of hope. However, hope dies. Or more to the point, we frequently kill it. with the way that we interact with one another while we sort ourselves out. Many, if not most, situations require more than simply talking and listening. Follow-up actions are needed, restitution may need to be offered, and reconciliation must be reached. Steel wool and vegetable oil will need to be applied. But more often than not, it is healthy dialogue that is the necessary starting point toward any positive outcome. And inversely, a breakdown in dialogue is so often when possibilities are shattered. So witness our passage from 1 Kings. This is largely what this story serves as a cautionary tale about this. So you have a powder keg of a scene. The still fledgling kingdom of Israel is already on the brink of collapse. We talked last week about the dawn of the United Monarchy under King David. And for a brief second there, things are looking pretty good. The newly minted king is enjoying a rather meteoric rise until, like a meteor, he comes crashing to the ground with scandal after scandal. You have the soap opera-esque family strife with his adult children abusing and murdering each other. One of them going to war against David, rebelling against him, claiming his crown for himself. That son of David's is killed by David's own soldiers. David eventually does die, but not before devolving into this bitter, angry old man. His son Solomon succeeds him, and initially is quite promising, legendarily wise, of course. But Solomon turns out to be even more corrupt than his father. He murders his remaining half-brothers that pose any threat to his throne. He becomes incredibly wealthy and powerful by becoming an arms dealer. And he exploits and oppresses his own people, imposing impossible tax burdens upon his subjects and even forcing them into brutal manual labor, i.e. slavery, for his own personal benefit. So that's the backstory. And now we have King David's grandson, Solomon's heir, Rehoboam. And it is Rehoboam's coronation weekend. And the whole country has turned out, meaning he's not just accompanied by friends and advocates, but all the people that Rehoboam's daddy and grandpa had abused for years and years. And they have some demands because they're hurting. They need change. And so they ask their new king to reform his father's tax policies and labor laws, which is a large but entirely understandable request. So it's a very tense moment, one saturated with some incredibly delicate subject matter not fit for polite company at all. You have religion, you have politics, and some really ugly family history. But these are things that they have to discuss right here and now if a terrible situation in the land is ever going to get better. The situation is not yet broken. It's precarious, to say the least, but Rehoboam here has an opportunity. It's not to say that all the sins of his father and his grandfather can just magically be made right. But there is a path forward, a path toward some healing for a wounded, aching kingdom. And if it's going to happen, it's going to begin with listening and understanding, speaking gently, and some compromise. Some of his senior advisors plead with him, hey, just try and understand where they're coming from and maybe give what you can. And when you respond, treat them with dignity. But instead of obliging, instead of arguing with any grace, Rehoboam, with this charming display of toxic masculinity, which is what's going on in verse 10, it is as vulgar as you may think it is. Rehoboam instead heeds some really bad, utterly tone-deaf advice from sycophantic lackeys, figures out the exact wrong thing to say. And not only does he, as a result, lose the majority of his kingdom, but he also gets one of his top guys killed in the process. And of course, there would have been a lot more work after negotiations. But it was at the table where the story breaks down, when Rehoboam refuses to treat his people with respect and just flaps his yap like a literal royal jerk. And the story is a singular moment in the biblical narrative, and an extraordinarily significant one at that. When the northern territories of Israel secede and the united monarchy divides into two distinct kingdoms, and weaker and misguided, neither kingdom will see many happy days after this. So it's a distinct moment in the Bible. But this is also a scene that is played out millions and millions of times each and every day. A choice to listen or to not listen. To speak reasonably or to just shout at each other. And these decisions that are occurring all the time contribute, I think, to an incalculable degree to the course of human events. How we dialogue with one another, our tone, our openness to each other, our willingness to learn, it all deeply matters. And now what I said is that I would share today some of what I saw on my trip with other faith leaders to our Mexican border a couple of weeks ago. So why am I talking about volume? Because my first impulse when I saw what there was to see at our nation's doorstep, how innocent children and ragged fathers and desperate mothers and lonely teenagers are being treated, was to scream. What I saw were hundreds of people who had traveled hundreds of miles from over half a dozen different countries, including Cuba, a nation that we are formally in partnership with as a church. Families of six with babies still nursing, jammed into poorly made four-person tents bought at Walmart, donated by well-meaning Texans that, given a rain like what we had last night, which they see plenty of on the Gulf Coast, it would have rendered those tents absolutely useless into just bags holding drenched, moldy belongings. I saw LGBT teenagers on the run from their own families, still bearing on their arms the bruises of their father's bigoted, hateful reaction. People so scared of violence from their own police as to come to our border and beg for asylum. Beg for sanctuary from a nation that used to give it at least while their cases were being heard, but now are simply handed a court date for maybe 6 to 9 months later and are then immediately bused back across the Rio Grande to spend that waiting period in territory controlled by drug cartels who specialize in human trafficking, without access to clean water or adequate food, back into a place rated by our same government as dangerous as Iran, South Sudan, Afghanistan, and Syria. That's some of what I saw. And I wanted to scream. I wanted to scream while I was there, and then I wanted to scream in front of a few cameras, maybe, and then I wanted to scream about it to all of you, and maybe we could scream a little together. And I certainly was not alone with that feeling. All of us that were there were experiencing some pretty visceral reactions. Because the situation down there is absolutely dire. It's scream-worthy. But as scream-worthy as it is, and as good as I've been told I can scream, mine would be but a speck or two on the cacophonous landfill that is our nation's public discourse right now. There is so much shouting going on these days. And while I see the merits of projecting from time to time, what we are pummeling our own ears with, I think, on the whole, just amounts to pollution. But the answer is not talking about things either. Taking time and our privilege for granted, filling what could be meaningful moments with just small talk and conversational gymnastics where we flip and bend around all the substantive issues. And meanwhile, those not born into our situation are literally dying at our doorstep. We as a society are going to have to learn to listen and speak again with courage and kindness. And I think a major role for the church in America right now is to lead the way with that. What we confess, at least in this church, is that we follow a God who made all humankind for the sole purpose of love. And as a brilliant theologian named Paul Tillich once said, the first duty of love is to listen. So that's my biggest takeaway from the border, and it's my biggest takeaway when I reflect on what's going on in places like Oak Park lately, right? Our little village where the decibel level is rising and rising on all sides of so many issues. And as I think about the caustic timber that's permeating the entirety of our country at present, and then observe that we have 52 Sundays until the 2020 election. And there was a report on the radio earlier this week about how indescribably nasty the recent election was in Canada. In Canada! They're being mean to each other in Canada! So what's this next year going to be like in the U.S.? My prayer is that we somehow regain some loving ability to talk with one another with patience and humility and civility. And I hope we, the church, do our part to resurrect that lost calling, because I believe too many other hopes are counting on it. In the name of the Creator and the Christ and the Holy Spirit, amen.